What a testimony together, isn't it? The power of Christ, we stand together. And I don't know about you, but what a discouraging thought it would be to think that we stand in our own power, that we stand before Him, a holy God, a holy, holy, holy God, by our own righteousness, our own abilities. What a blessing that we do not stand naked in that way, but we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You as we continue in the praise of Your name and the worship of our triune God by means of hearing and receiving Your word. Father, will You send Your Spirit to work among us, to give us understanding of Your word, to give us conviction of sin, to give us hope and praise in the finished work of our Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen. As you're taking your seat, I want to turn our attention at the beginning to two different texts. One that was the same text we considered last week out of Matthew chapter 26. You hear last week, I preached the first in a little bit of a mini-series on the Lord's Supper. Here a series within a series as we're working through Matthew's gospel, and it just so happens that as we were, in a sense, exiled from one another and unable to meet together, the text before us is our Lord's administering and in instituting the Lord's Supper with His disciples. So last week, I asked and hoped to try to answer the question, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? And we saw that the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign that points us to the finished work of our Savior, points us to His humanity, to His body and to His blood. And it points us to the fact that a new covenant has been struck between God and His people by means of His own Son taking on human flesh, walking among us and willingly laying down His own life. It wasn't taken from Him. He laid it down. And He laid it down as the perfect sacrifice for His people. So the Lord's Supper is God's word made visible. It's a sign that points us away from ourselves and points us to our Savior. But the Lord's Supper is also a covenant reaffirmation. When we eat the bread, when we drink the wine, we are reaffirming our perpetual need for the atoning work of Christ. And through that supper, God is reaffirming to us that He has made full provision in Christ for us. And we're reminded that Christ is now alive. He is not dead. He's risen. And the body and blood in which we share is alive. It's not dead. So continuing to work through this week, looking at the same text. We're also going to look at 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read that in a minute. Verses 14 to 22. I want to consider another important question. So we've looked at what is the Lord's Supper. Now I want to look at what happens there. What happens at the Lord's Supper? As we come together, we have ordinary cracker, ordinary juice. What happens here? It's an important question. Let's read the text in Matthew 26, just those three short verses. Matthew 26, 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 11, as you well know, is a text we read each week as we observe the Lord's Supper. But Paul doesn't just sort of plop down there in 1 Corinthians 11. He begins, that's the culmination of a more lengthy argument that he's making. We'll look at that in particular in this sermon. But let's start now in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, in verse 14. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So under the title, what happens at the Lord's Supper? Let's consider several things. And the first thing I want us to consider, what happens at the Lord's Supper? Number one, by faith, believers have unique fellowship with our risen Savior. By faith, we as Christians, those who have believed the promises of God, who've been baptized according to the Scriptures, we have a unique fellowship with Christ in and through the Lord's Supper. And I've been tremendously helped at this on this point in the exegesis of this particular passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 by Dr. Rich Barcellos. He wrote a very helpful book. It's a small book, but it's called The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace, and subtitled More Than a Memory. And we find here in 1 Corinthians 11, as I said, the most thorough apostolic teaching on the Lord's Supper. But Paul doesn't just start there. He starts further back. And this text that we've just read in 1 Corinthians 10 is a key text to help us understand what Paul teaches about the nature of the Lord's Supper. Not just functionally, what happens. Next week, we'll look at another question. How do we come to the Lord's table? What is our duty? How do we prepare for that? Well, let's set that aside for now. We want to look at what is the nature of this ordinance. And I said last week, it's not merely a memorial. It's not as if we've gone out to a cemetery and there's a headstone there, and chiseled in granite is the life of our Savior. And by this means, we're simply remembering that. It's far more than that. So when we think about what happens here at the table, we need to trace Paul's argument all the way through to understand what he's saying. Beginning back in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn over there, I'm going to do a real quick flyover through chapters 8, 9, and 10 to see how this connects together, so we'll understand what he's arguing here. At the beginning of chapter 8, we see this. He begins a new section. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols." Now you have to understand, 1 Corinthians, he's responding to a series of questions that the Corinthian church has written to Paul. They've written to him and said, "We need some help working through this." They didn't have the full Bible as we have, so they're writing to the apostle. Help us work some of these things out. We saw that in chapter 7, for example. You can look at that later, but Paul's answering questions about marriage. And people are asking, "Wait a minute, my wife and I both were unbelievers, or my husband and I were both unbelievers, but I've come to faith in Christ. They're still involved in the idolatry down at the temple. Do I need to divorce them or remain abstinent in the marriage?" So they're asking those kinds of questions, and Paul's answering them. Well, here he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." This is another question on the minds and hearts of the Corinthians. And they ask him about this. And he says, "Therefore," verse 4, "as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence." So he starts with that argument. An idol is a fiction. It's a dumb statue. Now, Paul's not making this up. Ezekiel, Jeremiah said the very same things. Okay? "There is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many," and he's got them in quotes, "gods and many lords, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So that's his primary argument. These idols are nothing, except that people actually worship them. So Paul's working through this, and he says that he's warning the Corinthians against this idolatry. It's a real and pressing problem in Corinth. I mean, there still is the temple down on the corner. The whole culture revolves around this idolatrous pagan worship. And the believers there, many of them had come out of that. And their consciences are troubled. If we go down to the food market and we buy chicken or we buy beef, there's a good chance that was already sacrificed to an idol. And then when we buy this food, are we then participating in the idolatrous worship? And Paul's making a careful distinction. He's saying no, because an idol isn't anything. It's just food. It's just drink. There was also wine that had been sacrificed to a god who is no god at all. And Paul's working through that. So the argument goes like this. There is food down at the market sacrificed to idols, of which you may eat, because idols are not gods. But you cannot go down to the temple and partake of these sacrifices, because then you would be participating in this worship of idols. And Paul said it's so much so that even if you're at a private invitation, you're at a private dinner, and someone says to you, I sacrifice this to the god or goddess, and I want you to partake of it with me, you're to say, no, I can't do that. For their sake, not for yours. You know there's nothing wrong with that. But you don't want them to be acknowledged and encouraged in their participation in idolatry. So that's Paul's argument. The food and drink is not really the issue. But through that food and drink, when part of the worship of idols, you are participating. You are having fellowship with what? Demons. That through that idolatrous worship and through that sacrificial system, you are actually communing with, participating with, having fellowship with demons. Now, the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9 deal with how do we make use of our liberties with respect to food. And it can be a complicated situation. Paul gives very helpful guidance about that in such a way that we're building up our brothers and sisters who are weak in their faith and are struggling to believe that food given to idols isn't really the issue at all, but rather the worship of them. Now, then at the first half of chapter 10, he points us to a negative example of the Israelites in the wilderness. And he said, see how they grumbled. See how they participated in sexual immorality. See how they provoked the Lord to anger. Don't be like that. Those things were written down. It was actual history, but they were recorded as a negative example for us that we might learn not to do what they did. And they angered God. So now that he's made that point, he comes to the second half in 1 Corinthians 10, the passage that we read earlier. And he says, go back to chapter 10 there in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, so after understanding this relationship between the food and the idols and the idol sacrifices, that's worship of demons, he says, therefore, flee from idolatry. Have nothing to do with it. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, and this is a critical verse, the cup of blessing that we bless. Now he's talking about the Lord's Supper now. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So what do we learn from this? What is the Spirit of God teaching his people here through the Apostle Paul about what happens at the Lord's Supper? So here he's painted this sharp contrast. On the one hand, we have the idolatry where you go down and you make a sacrifice at the temple. And by that means, you are actually having communion with demons. You are participating with them. Not because the idols are anything, or not because the food itself is anything, but because of your act of worship. Now, Paul's making a compare and contrast sort of thing here. Now he's saying, on the other hand, though, when we have this cup of blessing, and we partake of that, He says, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? You see the analogy he's making. That's an opposite analogy. One is idolatry and demon worship. The other one is true worship of the living God. There's a crucial word that Paul uses, and he repeats it in verses 16 and 18 and 20. The ESV translates it as participation. Some of your translations may call it fellowship. Some of the translations will say communion. It's using the same word. In the Greek, the word is koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word, koinonia. It's usually translated in the New Testament as fellowship or participation or sharing or communion. And it's a very rich kind of word. Now, in the context of a church, when you hear the word fellowship, what comes to mind? Usually something very horizontal. We have fellowship with one another. And maybe we've got some a dinner together, or maybe we've got some cupcakes and punch, or maybe we're having a game night, or and we call that fellowship. And that's nothing wrong with that, except that it's not enough. The idea of koinonia in the scriptures is a much richer concept. And it begins here with a fellowship that is vertical. It is first between us and the risen Savior. And only after that, and a consequence of that, is there any horizontal aspect to it. Now let's think about the way Paul uses this same word, this participation, this koinonia, this sharing, this fellowship, earlier in the same epistle, at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. Following his, or at the end of his introduction, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We could also say you were called into the participation or the sharing or the communion. But here it's translated fellowship. It's the same word. So what is Paul saying? That every believer, everyone who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him, has fellowship with God, has this koinonia with God. Now, the Apostle John says something very, very similar in the introduction to his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, us being the apostles, the eyewitnesses. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, both Paul and John are saying essentially the same thing. Through Christ, we have fellowship with God. So all believers, all Christians enjoy koinonia, or sharing, or communion, or fellowship, or participation with Jesus Christ. And that's a statement of fact. That's a statement that's true universally for every Christian at all times. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's making a unique point. He's describing a different kind of fellowship, a deeper kind of fellowship that is unique to this ordinance. So all Christians at all times have a fellowship with God through Christ. But here he's making a more specific point. There is something unique about our participation, our fellowship, our communion with Jesus Christ when we gather together for the Lord's table. Again, this fellowship is first vertical. It's fellowship with our risen Savior primarily, and then fellowship with one another is secondary. It's a consequence of the first one. Now let's think about this. You understand this in your own families. If you have brothers or sisters, or if you have children in your home, you understand that their relationship is not primarily or first with one another. If you have a brother or you have a sister, your relationship to them starts with the relationship to your parents, doesn't it? That's the primary relationship. And if that relationship didn't exist, then the horizontal one wouldn't exist either, right? So we can illustrate it that way. It's even more profound when we think about our vertical relationship, our communion, our fellowship with the risen and exalted Christ. So the uniqueness of the fellowship with Christ during the Lord's Supper is our participation. It's our sharing. It's our fellowship in the body and the blood of Christ. That's what Paul says. Look back at 1 Corinthians 10. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, it's very important. Paul is speaking in the present tense. What do we know at this moment about the blood of Christ? It is not dead blood. It is glorified blood. Christ has been exalted. He's been glorified. He's been raised from the dead bodily and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father. When we think about the bread that we break, is it not a participation? Is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ? His body is not dead. That body has been raised, it's been glorified, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. So when we come together, it is not merely a reminder. Paul is teaching us, the scripture is teaching us, that we have a fellowship with that purified, glorified, purifying blood of Christ. We have a fellowship, a koinonia, with that exalted body of Christ. So all Christians at all times have a fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, but he has given us something here that's mystical, and we have to confess there is a mystery here. There are things beyond our capacity to grasp them. We do not bring Christ down out of heaven to eat with us here. There is a sense in which we are caught up with him into the heavenly places as we come together, not physically. You don't leave your body or anything like that. There is a mystical union with Christ that is unique in the Lord's Supper. So this is the first and the chief answer to the question, what happens at the Lord's Supper? We share a mysterious, redemptive fellowship with the risen and exalted Christ through the Lord's Supper that is somehow distinct from the ongoing fellowship with God we enjoy through Jesus. Now, let's look at a second thing that happens during the Lord's Supper. The second thing that happens is that Christians are identified physically as members of Christ's churches. Christians are identified physically. And I was helped in this point by a young man named J. Ryan Davidson. He's written a helpful little book called A Covenant Feast, Reflections on the Lord's Table. I'll commend that to you as well. So this point will be, in the sermon will be a shorter one, but I think it's also an important one. The Lord's Supper properly only happens when God's people are gathered together physically in local churches. Jesus tells his disciples very plainly, do this in remembrance of me. So this is a command given only to his followers, only to his disciples. This is not an ordinance that's given universally. And that's why when we observe the supper, we use the term, we fence the table. We explain to people that if you are not a Christian, this is not an ordinance for you. It's not because we don't like you. It's not because we don't want you around. But this is a particular fellowship with those for whom Christ has died. And it's very important that we make that distinction. But in that supper, it means it's only appropriate to observe the supper when those very saints are gathered together physically. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes clear the context in which this ordinance should take place. I want you to notice something. In verse 17 of chapter 11, Paul says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church. Now, I'm going to repeat this as often as Paul does. He says over and over again, when you come together. Look down at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, he's admonishing them here because of some of their errors. And then after he gives the instruction, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And then verse 34, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Do you think Paul intends for us to sort of pay attention to what he's saying here? In this short section, he repeats that five times. When you come together, when you come together, when you come together. Do you think that's an important point? I think it is. And now think about this. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is to have fellowship, to have communion with the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the fact that God took on flesh willingly, laying down his own life and shedding his own blood for us. The whole ordinance revolves around the physical. The bread that we break, you can taste it. You can hear it break. You can smell it. You, of course, can taste it. It's physical. The same with the cup. You can taste it. You can smell it. It's physical. The whole ordinance revolves around that physicality, Christ's body and his blood, and the physical gathering together of his churches. The whole thing revolves around that. And this is important with respect to the question of whether or not it would have been appropriate, for example, for us to observe the Lord's Supper sort of virtually. Can you live stream the Lord's service or the Lord's Supper? Can you Zoom the Lord's Supper? And the answer has to be an emphatic no. That's contrary to the very nature of the ordinance. And again, Paul five times says, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. And this is the you here. He makes it very clear. When you come together as a church. This is not three or four Christians who gather together in their own private home and say, it'd be really cool if we observed the Lord's Supper together. That's when you come together as a church. It is not even people who have agreed to meet weekly for a Bible study together and say, we want to have the Lord's Supper. I've seen the Lord's Supper or something that was set out to be or presented as the Lord's Supper, even at a wedding. Was that the appropriate context for that? No, it's not. It's not the Lord's Supper. They just had a snack. It's not the Lord's table. The Lord's table requires God's people to be together as an organized church. Something that is very helpful to me that I've learned since we planted. When we planted the church, even before we were constituted, even before we were duly organized as a church, we observed the Lord's table from the very first day we met. Now I regret that. I wish we had not done it that way. I wish we had waited until we were formally constituted as a church. That's what's proper according to the scriptures. I've grown in my understanding in the last 10 years. I didn't understand that well at the time. And I've had brothers who, and our confession of faith and other things that have helped me to understand those things better now than I did then. It is properly only for an organized and constituted church. Now think about this. You know, can thinking through further, could we stream or Zoom the Lord's table? In what way would it make any sense to celebrate virtually the bodily sacrifice of Christ and his bodily resurrection and the anticipation of his bodily return? How can you Zoom that? You can't. You can't stream that. So we conclude that in the Lord's Supper, Christ's people are gathered physically and they share spiritually with their risen Savior. The Lord's Supper does not save anyone. The Lord's Supper isn't salvific in that way. It doesn't justify you. It is a communion with Christ of those who have identified with him by faith. So to an unbeliever here in our midst, if you are not in union with Christ by virtue of repentance and faith, the Lord's table is not for you. It won't help you at all. In fact, the opposite. There's a warning here to those who would come unworthily to the table, those who would presume to come and have fellowship with Christ when they have not been united to him. It's worse than someone, just a stranger off the street, coming and knocking on your door at supper timing and just presuming that they should be let in. It's far worse than that. But to the unbeliever, there is an invitation here, though. This ordinance will not save you, but you can be saved today. If you will turn from your sin, if you will believe that you have broken the law of God and sinned against a God who is infinitely holy and just, if you will believe that Christ has died and was raised according to the scriptures to rescue men and women and boys and girls from their sin, if you will turn from your sin and trust that Christ is able not only to save you, but to hold you steadfast until he returns, and you can be saved. You can be saved today. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Now, by faith, believers have a unique fellowship with our risen Savior. And Christians here are identified physically as members of Christ's church. Those are two distinct things that happen here at the Lord's Supper. But there's a third thing I want us to consider that happens at the Lord's table. And it's this. Christians participate in the benefits of our redemption. Christians participate in the benefits of our redemption. Now, I need to build this case a little bit, build this point up a little bit. All of the Reformed confessions and catechisms summarize for us that the Bible teaches that God has ordained specific ways, specific means by which He administers His grace to His people. These are known as the ordinary means of grace. That's a term that you'll find in throughout Reformed literature. It's in our confession, it's in our catechism. We subscribe to the Second London Confession of Faith, which is an edited form of the Savoy Declaration, which is an edited form of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we share the very same doctrines with respect to the Lord's Supper that all of our Reformed brothers and sisters do, whether Presbyterian or Congregational or Baptist. And these ordinary means of grace, the term ordinary simply means, it has a twofold meaning. One, it means common. It means not extraordinary. It doesn't mean something that is supernatural in and of itself. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, the crackers that we get, I mean, we get them from the store. The juice that we have, it comes in a regular Welch's bottle. There's nothing special about the elements themselves. They're ordinary. But ordinary also means, think of ordinary like an ordinance. It's a command. This is given to us by our Lord and commanded specifically, do this in remembrance of me. Or with respect to baptism, He commands you, be baptized. Now, our Baptist catechism, in question number 93, if you go online and look at Keach's catechism, it's roughly the same catechism, but in Keach's, it's question 95. You want that in your notes. But the question and answer is this: what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Now, we have an old use of a word, communicate. When Christ communicates, he's not just talking about speech. He's not just saying, well, this is the way that Christ tells us something. By communicate, related to the word communion, it's the sharing. It's the fellowship. It's the concept that we looked at with Koinonia. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communes with his people or shares with his people the benefits of our redemption? And the answer is the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So what are the ordinary means of grace? The word of God, and especially the preaching and public reading of the word of God. Prayer, both private and corporate prayer. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, it's interesting, we find those exact same things listed at the end of, right after Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter closes his sermon and says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they, meaning those who had been saved and grafted into the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, preaching, it's the word, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. See, they've already received baptism. They devoted themselves to the public ministry of the word. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That's the Lord's table. And to praying. Now, I argue that when he says here fellowship, and it's that same word koinonia, that's the context. They devoted themselves to that fellowship, that vertical fellowship with the Lord. And in that context, they all participated in the ordinary means of grace. The preaching, the reading of the scriptures, baptism, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, in this point, I'm arguing that Christians participate in the benefits of our redemption. And on the authority of the Word of God, we may consider each one of these means as channels or vessels through which the risen Christ pours out His grace upon His people. The Lord's Supper, which is specifically under our consideration today, is one of those means of grace that God has given to His people. Listen to Rich Barcelos. He says, though it is not a converting ordinance, in other words, you're not justified by the Lord's Supper. You don't come to faith in Christ by participating in the Lord's Supper. Though it is not a converting ordinance, the supper is a sanctifying ordinance. Like the Word of God and prayer, it is a means through which grace comes to us from Christ. And this is a careful distinction. It is not a means of special grace, but a special means of grace. Let me say that again. It is not a means of special grace, but a special means of grace. There's no type of grace or quantity of grace that's available to you in the Lord's Supper that just isn't available through the Word. But we saw there is a unique communion with the risen Savior through the Lord's Supper. So this doesn't mean that grace is unavailable in any other way, but to these very specific means, the Word, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, to these specific means, God has promised to meet with us through the covenant of grace, and through each of these means, He'll cause us to grow. And we come and we receive these things by faith. Through these means, received by faith, we are both changed and fed. God nourishes our souls through the Word of God, through prayer, through the supper, through baptism. But He also changes us through those things. And no power exists in the elements themselves. So when you enter the water of baptism, you know where our baptism water comes from? A water hose out back. There's nothing special about the water itself. And as I said, our bread, our cup, is very ordinary things. When men stand up here to pray, very ordinary men. There's no special anointing. We pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. When I stand before you and preach, there's nothing special about me as the messenger. It's through proclaiming simply what God has said in His Word with the Spirit's help. So there's no power in the elements themselves. If by faith we share these means, then Christ will cause us to grow, and He will surely do it. Now, I want to continue Paul's argument through because there's another part of the argument that's crucial. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn over to chapter 15. In chapter 15, Paul says in verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I'm going to point out a couple of things here. First, in this first two sentences, notice the tense of the verb, the way that Paul describes this. It's by this gospel, by this word, you are being saved. Well, wait a minute. I thought I was already justified in Christ. I thought I was already declared righteous, had my sins forgiven. That's exactly right. But what Paul's using, this term salvation, in its most holistic sense, it is your justification. It is your sanctification, which is your growth in righteousness. It is your adoption as sons and daughters. And it also includes your preservation all the way to glory. There is more to our salvation than we already know. You could have walked with the Lord for years faithfully. There is more to salvation than you yet know, than I yet know. We will know that in completion when Christ returns. So this is speaking to those, Paul's speaking about these very elements that continue to cause us to grow. We are being saved. Now in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James." And then Paul goes on to say, "He appeared to me also." Paul, then down in verse 20, in the same chapter, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." So what's Paul saying? He says, this is the most important aspect of the gospel. Christ died according to the Scriptures, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised according to those same Scriptures. He's been raised bodily. He's been glorified. And there's a promise attached to that, that when he returns, those who are in Christ will also follow him in that same resurrection, in that same glorification. Now, what does it have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, again, we are now, as we come together, we are having koinonia, we are having participation, sharing communion, fellowship with a risen and exalted Christ. So through this means, something else that happens at the Lord's Supper is we are participating, we are sharing in the benefits of his redeeming work. His redeeming work would not be complete unless he'd been raised from the dead. Unless he is now exalted and seated at the right hand of God, his work would be incomplete. So let's think about our catechism questions again. This is in our Baptist catechism, question 35. It's Keach's catechism, question 36. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Now, the questions leading up to this are dealing with what is effectual calling. It's the work of the Spirit whereby he calls a sinner, convicts a sinner of sin, and points that sinner to the redeeming power of Christ. Those who are effectually called, we know this in Romans 8, are also justified. Those who are justified are also sanctified. Those who are sanctified are also glorified. So what benefits do those that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called, the answer is, do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. We have justification, we have adoption, we have sanctification. And then there are other benefits that flow out of that. Now, if you follow along in the catechism, the next several questions kind of logically ask, okay, what is justification? What is adoption? What is sanctification? So then four questions later, question 39, asks this question. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer is the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein until the end. I'm going to read that list again. It ought to be an encouragement to your soul to think about these things. The benefits that if you are in Christ, the benefits that flow from your justification, you've been declared righteous, your sanctification, you have been set apart for God's holy use, and you are being, by further steps, you are being more and more sanctified as you grow. You've been adopted as sons and daughters. You've been declared a child of the King. And flowing out of that are other benefits to you. In this life, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Brothers and sisters, when we come to the table in a few moments, think about these things. If you come to the table and you receive by faith the precious and very great promises that Christ gives to you, then he will cause you to grow in grace. The Lord's Supper is one of those means that God has given to us. And he has promised that if you will come and receive this by faith, he will cause you to grow. Now, we have a door jamb in our laundry room, and it has little pencil marks going up the wall. And it records the heights of our children, and there's initials and dates there. And you know how children grow. Sometimes it seems like overnight they've shot up several inches, but more often you don't perceive that they've grown day by day or even week by week. Maybe until you go see grandparents and go, oh, wow, they've grown a lot in the last several weeks or months. But we were able to plot their course. Bella the other day was being measured and documented growth in a fairly short period of time that we wouldn't have perceived otherwise. Now, surely it's similar with the ordinary means of grace. You may not walk out of church on a given Sunday going, man, I feel taller today. I feel like I've really grown suddenly today. That's not the way it works. But surely, over time, you look back and say, I am, things that I used to struggle with, sins that I used to struggle with, I'm struggling less now. Things that I used to not understand, I'm understanding those things now. My ability to pray has grown. My confidence in God's promises has increased over time. Well, that's the means of grace taking root. That is God being faithful to his promises. So when you come, do you believe that? You know, it's kind of like your children. You feed them, and you make sure they get plenty of sleep, and then you trust that unless something's wrong, what's going to happen? They're going to grow. And in the same way, when we partake of the means that God has given to us, we're going to grow because Christ has promised it. Do we believe that? Beloved, our God has supplied for us all that we need to be justified before him solely on the basis of the finished work of his own Son, by which we are cleansed from sin and we are declared righteous in the sight of God. And God has also supplied the means through which we are fed, the means by which we are changed from day to day, and the means by which we grow in grace. And the Lord's Supper is one of those means. Now, here's Barcellus again. I found this really helpful. He says, if Paul is talking about a present communion, not a past communion, but a present communion with the blood and with the body of Christ, and if Christ is no longer dying or dead, then the communion he is referring to is communion with the living exalted Lord of glory. The communion must be with the present benefits procured by his broken body and shed blood, for his body is no longer broken. It's glorified. His blood has finished its shedding. Our communion is with a risen and exalted Savior. We are fed, we are changed, and in this growing and changing, we anticipate the day of Christ's return. See, that's the instructions that we read each week in 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. By the act of coming together as God's people, eating and drinking by faith in our Savior, we are proclaiming that he's coming again. Bodily, he will return. But what else are we claiming? What else are we testifying about that? Again, we're still in 1 Corinthians. Turn back over to 15. I want you to see this. This is glorious. I tell you this, brothers, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul says, let you in on something that has been veiled and now has been revealed in the gospel. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Means not everybody's going to die. Some maybe it will be alive when Christ returns. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, you hear that? When you eat the bread, when you drink the wine, you are testifying both to yourselves and to others that one day you will be changed. Day by day, bit by bit, we are being changed now. But one day we're going to be glorified. Whether we have died in Christ or whether we are alive at his return, either way, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, one day you will no longer be burdened by the sin that you carry to the table today. One day you will see Jesus face to face in glory. One day you will eat at his table no longer grieving, no longer sorrowful, no longer hurting, no longer longing for your redemption. It will be complete. Let us eat. Let us drink, believing that. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercies. We're thankful for the means of grace that you've given to us. We pray that you will cause us by your Spirit's work to fix our confidence in Christ, his person and his work, to give you thanks for the means that you've given, but our confidence is not in those means. Our confidence is in our Savior. We pray that you will minister to us through this preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, will you help your people to hear what truly is your word? Holy Spirit, will you hide your word in our hearts so we may not sin against you? Father, will you be kind enough to eliminate from our memories any errors that I have caused in my explanation of these things or anything that's confusing? Will you bring light to that? Will you help us to believe the precious and very great promises of Christ, to rest firmly and surely there as we eagerly await the day of his return? We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.